the water that was made to wine. He did not know where it came from, but the servants who draw the water knew. And the master of the feast called for the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when these guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And then in verse 11, it says something interesting. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and was manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Think of the context of what's taking place here. There's this miracle taking place. And even at the very beginning, Jesus doesn't think that it's his hour. It doesn't think that it's his time. And so I come into contact quite a bit with people who have, for some reason or another, they don't think of themselves as being ready to do anything with the gospel or with the power of God. I've met more people than not who think to themselves, I'm just not ready. Well, you're in good company, because Jesus doesn't think that he's ready either. And it's hard, because we're talking about the all-knowing Son of God, and yet for some reason he doesn't think at this time. It wasn't a rhetorical question. Jesus wasn't playing with his mother. He was saying that this issue doesn't concern him, and he wasn't ready for what was about to take place in his head. And that should bring great comfort to some of you who think that your own self-imposed doubts about what your future will hold and what you will do is somehow driven by your own inadequacies and your own imperfections, that Jesus himself shared that same reticence to do all that he was supposed to do at that moment. Why didn't he seize the opportunity? I don't know. But I do know that we can glean some comfort from knowing that even Jesus himself was reticent to move into all that he had at the beginning. And it took the encouragement of his mother, spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith who somehow believe in us beyond what we can believe for ourselves, things that they do to support us and to encourage us. And so her word wasn't just, oh, come on, you can do it. She puts Jesus in a pickle. She leaves these guys sitting there with these six pots and then says, you do whatever he says to do, and then walks away, leaves them to himself. And another interesting thing that comes to my mind when we talk about this is I want you to take a look at the six water pots and why it was so important for John, the apostle, the beloved, the author of also the books of Revelation, as well as two or three letters in the Gospels, why it was so important to him to include that these six pots were set aside for the act of purification. There's an interesting thing that'll come out because of that. And then the last thing that I wanted to put out had to do with the fact of saving the best for last, and that this was the beginning of miracles for Jesus. Of all the things that he could have done to set the tone for his ministry, of all the acts that he did, healing the lepers, healing the blind, he chooses the act of turning water to wine as the very first thing, knowing that that's probably what he would be remembered. You know, when I meet people that are not believers, they're not Christians, they don't know many passages of scriptures, but they know that Jesus turned water into wine. For some reason, they glean to that. And so we see a picture of something that was connected here with these water pots turning water to wine, and the first miracle being that, the miracle of doing this. I mean, would you want to be remembered for something like that, or for healing lepers and blind eyes? But for some reason, Jesus chooses this as the beginning of his ministry. There's this book out by a guy named Andy Stanley. He's a very popular author, and it's a very popular book. And the name of the book is called How Good Is Good Enough? And over the last few months, I've been trying to do a message whose central theme has to do with the love of God, and it can be a confusing message. It's very much confronting and crossing hairs with people who have found their root in religion for a number of years. And it's this question that Andy Stanley asks is at the heartbeat of what I'm talking about. A lot of people misunderstand this book. It seems to me that all they've really done is read the title. They haven't really got into the pages and seen what he has to say. I heard a man recently on TV from Texas, one of those heavyweight, you know, polyester suit kind of guys. And he was talking about this book, about how good is good enough. And he was ranting and raving about how this was an indictment against the world, and how the world thinks that they're okay in their own goodness, and they're leading to folly, and how the world is going to be ultimately judged by Jesus. And so he answers the question by saying, no matter how good you try to be, you're never going to be good enough. And again, you wonder if he actually read the book, because that's not what Andy Stanley has to say. What Andy Stanley is saying in this particular book about how good is good enough is he's trying to point out that we can never relate to God on terms of our righteousness or what we are doing that's good. And today is going to be, this may actually be a message that I was born to preach, because I'm trying to set this in capacity about what it is that God brings. And if you can remember through my droning voice and all the boredom that I can somehow exude from the pulpit, that I began this by talking about the holiness of God and what it does. That the holiness of God is not something to be feared, but the holiness of God begins to reverse the curse, reverse the trend of things that are happening in our life. It's a reversal of fortunes, if you will. Our destiny has been changed. Do you believe in your heart that there was a destiny for destruction for you? That the enemy had plans for you to smash you into the ground and take you out? Do you believe that there were, how many of you lived out those plans, followed the plans, as you saw right inside your heart and ended up in a bad place? Well, that's a reality. There's a spiritual confrontation that takes place. There's a will of the world that tries to thorn you and choke you. There's a will of the enemy that tries to destroy you. There's a will of yourself that just tries to do nothing but protect yourself. And then there's the will of the Lord that tries to bring you into a place of wholeness and love. But yet we don't hear that message. We tend to live in this world. Recently, I had a conversation with a woman who had thought that there was something wrong with her son. And so the answer to this question was to put him into a hard situation. And I was immediately thinking back to toughen him up. And I was immediately thinking back to this story of a guy in Los Angeles who was arrested by police officers. And the police officers, by confronting this Caucasian who was a racist, decided that they would drop this man off in inner city Los Angeles. And it made the headline news because the guy didn't make it 20 minutes without being put into the hospital. He was shot, he was stabbed, he was beat. And that's not a way that God wants to teach us lessons in life. Does that make sense? God's not, when you hear the message of God trying to fix you, God trying to correct you, it's an obvious indication in the scripture that says that whom the Father loves, He chastises, He corrects. But God's not in the business of beating us or driving us into the ground. And this passage in John chapter 2 verse 1 becomes the beginning of miracles, where we see an imperfect system. I told you that I would talk just for a minute about this six-pot thing. And you notice that there was a line of delineation here that talked about those six pots being set aside for the act of purification. Who was it that would understand that these pots were for purification? Was it people in the world who didn't know Jesus? Or would it have been the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, of whom community he was now sitting among? And why six pots instead of seven? Anybody that knew anything about Judaism would have understood that the number seven had to do with a perfect number. It had to do with the number of God. It had to do with completeness and wholeness. And I think that one of the reasons that there were six pots for purification was so Jesus could indict the system. So he could begin his miracle by saying that there's something wrong with the system of religion that is leading you to a place of righteousness that you've achieved for yourself. Because if you think you live a righteous life, you should try to live a life like a Pharisee or a scribe lived their life. I mean, they had some 900 and something ordinances that they had to live out. And many of them would walk around with hoods on their heads so that they could kind of navigate through life without looking at anybody so that they wouldn't sin. And yet Jesus says of the Pharisees that their righteousness wasn't enough. And he points to John and talks about a man who has sacrificed his entire life, who lived among the Essene people, who had you know, become the prophet and the person who had opened the way for Jesus. And Jesus points at John and even says of John's righteousness that as good as John is, of all men who were ever born of women, he is the greatest of all men, but still, he is still not enough. And so you end up with this paradox then. What is it that's really taking place? Jesus is dealing with an imperfect system. So I want to just put this in your mind, that it's possible that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the great exchange was beginning to take place. You've heard me say that in song, when we talk about exchanging our beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, about the fact that the Lord leads us beside still waters and peaceful streams, that He has a good plan for us. And we don't see the good God many times when we feel like we're lost and away in the world. We just feel like we're just trapped by shame. But the reality is that Jesus has come to bring us joy and not dread, that He has intended in His heart to bring us a song and not fear. He has announced a great gift of grace. And through this sign at the wedding at Canaan, we begin to see this event that becomes like the front piece or the pinnacle, the thing that we can remember the most about his message and his ministry. And Jay Gossip once said about this that it was the frontispiece of the gospel, that this was the showcase of everything that we are about to do, is that there's a miracle that takes place that automatically begins to set some things into motion about the kind of ministry that Jesus would have. And it also began, if you were going to go be in good with the religious leaders of your community, you would go and do all the things that the religious leaders are doing, because you'd want to play nice and play well and, you know, be polite and, you know, give them things and kind of wine them and dine them. But Jesus starts this whole miracle ministry off at a pretty wrong step. He's at a wedding. He's dealing with wine, and he's already showing off. And I want you to think about this whole context of why would he start it that way? But I think that this message itself speaks to many misconceptions that people have about Jesus. And it's important to think about these things when we're moving forward. So we see the wedding scene there. We see the sign, the Jewish rites of purification. And knowing the fact that 7 is a perfect number, I already got that point here. So I'm going to move down just a minute. He tells the servants to draw the water to the fill the things to the brim. This idea of purification. Now, why would you fill something to the brim that you knew you would have to carry, other than it speaks of the abundance that Jesus wants to bring into our life? So let me just talk about 4 things that kind of stand out to me in this passage of Scripture. First, we see that Jesus, this miracle itself, best represents the new life that he offers to everybody who believes in him. And for right now, I want you to turn to John chapter 12, verse 47. I don't think it's hard to turn to 2 passages of Scripture, but you're going to be doing a lot today, because I feel like I need to dismantle some images that you might have of Jesus in your mind. I do so lovingly and with care and concern, but I need you to hear me on this issue, because it is essential for how you will live out a life in grace. John chapter 12, verse 47. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. When you start thinking about Jesus distancing himself from evil and from sin, it's easy to do, because we think sometimes that Jesus came to set up a moral community or to be the pillar of goodness. And how many saw Pat Robertson's article this last week? Anybody see that, his comment, right? How many thought that he probably should have waited a little bit or had one of his lackeys say it instead of him? You see, whenever Christians try to legislate morality, we end up in this problem. Because, listen, legislating morality is not the key to us living a decent and peaceful life. If this was true, then people in Westlake Village that live in secured communities up in their nice little homes over there would be at peace, but they have more alarm systems governing everything than Carter's Got Pills. Why is that? Because that in itself doesn't buy you peace. I want you to look at John chapter 12, verse 47, and I want you to think of the context of what he says. I'm reading it from the New Living Translation, but any other version would suffice. He says, if anyone hears me and does not obey him, Jesus says an interesting phrase, I'm not his judge. Now, why would he say that? Because he should be the judge. But then he goes on to say that I have come to save the world and not to judge it. To seek and to save that which is lost, as it says in other passages in Luke chapter 19, verse 9. He says salvation has come to this house, a house that was governed by heathens and people who are separated from the love of God. God's blessing has always come, and it continually comes to people who have been locked out of the religious system. If you think about the context of Jesus' confrontation, I had to think about this in my mind when I was asked the question, but who did Jesus ever relate to on righteousness? Was it the woman at the well who had been married 7 times? Was it blind Bartimaeus who was, you know, a sin? Was it the leper? Was it the Gadarene demoniac, a guy who was oppressed? The whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to cut across the grade of that which meant damage and that which meant sin and brokenness, so that he could bring life to those situations. Jesus wasn't fleeing from these things, but he puts himself right in the center of what's happening. The mess of people's lives. That's where Jesus was. Because the holiness of God was to turn that situation around. But it's funny that the people of today would be marked by something other than God's grace, something other than God's love. We would somehow think that it's not enough. But yet Jesus says himself that his mission was not to come to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus will judge, but in a time yet to come. Yes, Jesus' wrath will be made real, and we'll all know it when it comes, but in a day yet to come. Right now, we are proclaimers of a new kingdom and a new gospel and a new message that says people have hope, that there is life in the name of Jesus. God, I feel like I'm an old preacher in here with this hollow thing and shouting. I keep feeling, man, someone's going to look at this and think, God, that guy's a rabid dog. We're talking about there's this fat guy in a polyester suit and this crazy little Latino guy. Do you hear the context of the message of where I'm going with this? So it's important to recognize that Jesus came to transform the earth. He came to transform. He came to show them a new way, a different way, a new living way, as the scriptures say. So that's very different than the enemy's intent, isn't it? In John chapter 10:10, we see the character of the enemy. It says that Satan has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it's very key that you get this point. Can anybody think of why this would be such a big issue to me? Why would I be so driven about the issue of restoration in people's lives that I don't just see sin as just death, but damage and all kinds of bondage that goes with it? It's part of my mission statement, that's why. Because I believe that we are to restore people to the fullness of life that God intends. That's part of the reaching that we talked about. But we see in John 10:10 that Jesus' purpose was to, in John 10:10, he comes to give life and life more abundantly. His purpose is to give life in all of its fullness to people. Now, how many people here think that you've tapped into that full life right now? Not many. Why don't we? George is the only one. That's good. How many of us know that? We don't know that. Why don't we know that? If that's what Jesus' intent was, why is that not happening? Why does it feel like we're just hanging on, barely with all of our strength, just gripping on to the little bit of salvation that we have? Oh my gosh, the world's slipping away. Why does it feel like we're living on the edge and not standing on solid ground? Why does it feel like that? How many feel more like that? I know I do. I feel like I'm walking like this all the time, you know, falling in, falling out. I don't feel like I'm banking on the perfect will of God. I don't feel like that stability is there. And because I can tell you this, that kind of stability is available for us, but we need to tap into what is it that's going to take us to that next level. I want a good life. And not just because I want good things. I want the goodness of God to be made manifest to me. That's why I became a Christian in the first place. I needed a new life. Did you guys hear me out on that? So we see that the world today is trying to turn Jesus into this stern and dull. I was watching Larry King, and they had this whole collection of preachers that he was interviewing. And this whole idea, he was trying to turn the Christian community into this Islamic hating group and trying to put them into, they had gays that were there, and they were slamming us and talking about the hatred. And actually, surprisingly, Rod Parsley, if you guys don't know who he is, actually stopped it all by saying, look, we're guilty of the indictment. We have painted a stern face on Jesus, and with tears in his eyes, in a probably a rarely seen footage because he had been seen the day before. But he says, you need to forgive me because I'm an ambassador of the love of God. And I should have been loving you. Instead, you feel like I'm judging you. And he could not be accountable for what other ministers had said. But he says, this is the face of religion, because they had a little snippet of all the different religious shows that were playing on TV. And everybody looked angry and everybody looked mean and everybody looked like they were hating everybody. And they were talking from their hate perspective and their fear perspective. What is that? Why have we not taken on the image of Christ? Last week when I talked about that superimposed image that Jesus is trying to push on us, do you not see that holiness working on you? I mean, you know it yourself. How many of you have ever had an encounter with somebody where you have been just that way and you gave them a piece of your mind and you told them the truth and you had to tell everybody, yes, well, you know, darn it, it's right. And may your convictions keep you warm at night, because I know what the Spirit of God does to me whenever I get in that thing. And he says, where's your love? Where's your compassion? Where's your grace? And so I said, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Just be a codependent? No. But we are the answer to the truth. We are what might reverse the trend of grace in their life. How many girls would have not ran into the arms of a strange man? How many sons would have not have tried to find love in wrong places if they had just known about the love of God that's trying to transcend and reach them? So the wedding here turns Jesus into something that's missing the truth of the core of the gospel. Secondly, we need to see that the love of God, he's replacing an old system. So he's replacing the law with good news of grace. This is the confrontation of the book of Galatians. This is what Galatians is talking about when he's confronting people who have now traded in grace for law, who have said that in order to be a Christian in the book of Romans, you must be recircumcised, or in order to be the people of God, you need to live in a certain way, be a certain way. And this is the confrontation that he's talking about. And this is why people remain damaged, because they don't get the core of what he's talking about. He's talking about a new way. And I just would point to the fact that the law of joy is God's grace. And I was going to talk to you about these four things that I learned in one of my professor's class, Dr. Belsby, about the attributes of grace. But one of them is that grace continues to seek us out. It keeps trying to find us. And that was the core of the message that I gave, that said that when I was most worthy of God's wrath, I found His mercy. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You have been there. Have you always deserved the love and the grace of God? And whenever you go to the Father and you're repentant and you're upset about what you have done, what have you found? Have you found that stern rejection that keeps you moving from His presence? Or have you found the love of God wanting to restore you? And I think that this video I'll show in just a minute will kind of set the frame for that. But what the law cannot supply, Jesus will give. And so it's my contention that this replacement contrasts two items, one being better than the other. So Jesus comes to replace the imperfect system, this ritualistic cleansing, with water, with a perfect system of a transformed life. So Jesus has come to replace an imperfect system of religion and laws in exchange for a perfect system that is a transformed life. You are a different person. Some of you are living by far a better gospel with what you know. I mean, I make a joke that this guy takes John 3:16 and he's made it his life and his mission, and that's the only passage of Scripture he knows. But he has made this advances in people's life, and he keeps breaking the kingdom of darkness, and this guy doesn't really even know the Bible. How does that happen? It's because he has been convinced he's come into contact with the love of God. So we see that the sign rather teaches that wine is a representation of a new order of life under Christ. And that it's not about the old order of life under the law, but it's the new order of life under Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. You can either turn there or you can write it down with me. And I needed to do a lot of scriptures today because I think this is the only way people are really going to wrap their mind around it. And I like to preach out of one context, but you need to see the message as it's interwoven, as we call it, the scarlet thread that's woven throughout the gospel. But Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. Here is an indictment that I have stamped in my forehead. This is a passage of scripture that many don't memorize. It's one, though, that should be hanging in every hall as we move forward. And it says that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast of his own salvation. And it goes on to say that you were God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God had prepared in advance for us to do. So it indicates that there was a purpose that God created us for that we don't get while we're living away from Christ, that we don't seem to understand. And somehow, understanding that we don't work it out in our own righteousness is the key to getting that. You guys hear my heart on that? So God saved you by His special favor in Ephesians chapter, again, that same passage. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. When you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for good things that we have done, so none of us can really boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus. For we can do good things that He has planned for us a long time ago. So the gospel is about transformation. And that's also incorporated in our church mission stage. So we believe that relationship with Jesus is transformational. You've seen that a time or two if you visited the website, if you've seen publications that we put out that talks about the transformation. And I can go back into talking about the two streams that you've heard me preach about before, the stream of God's will and the stream of our own power. And we keep talking and harping that message about building a church upon mercy and grace. And you understand that a grace-centered ministry understands these concepts. So the key of the gospel, transformation, takes place when the old order of the law is replaced by the new order of God forgiving and transforming us. And the third thing that I would point out is that, I'm going to quote from Dr. Richard Leon. He says that there is no meanness in the Christian faith. Rather, joy is the main feature of following Jesus. And it becomes the center of our life because we have come to recognize that Jesus has not come to put us down, but He has come to build us up. With that, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So does God keep us under His feet? What is the only thing that's kept under God's feet? What's the only thing that's kept under God's feet? In Romans, it says that, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath his feet. Condemnation and shame are broken by the power of Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, in any version you read, it says that He has seated us, or He has raised us with Christ in heavenly places, seated us with Him in heavenly realms. One reason is that we have this joy is because we have been enlisted as partners in expanding the kingdom of God. Nothing means more to a Christian than to know that he has been used to bring new life to somebody else. And it's this message that is repeated throughout that whole idea of the Canaan wedding. So this is a joy that can't be hidden, and we need to radiate that transformation. And I want to close with just a few passages, and I'm going to write these passages down as you go through them yourself, but I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to underline those passages about being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. I'm going to quote from 1 John chapter 4, 19 that says that in this love, the love of God was manifested towards us. That while we were still in sin, that love of God, as it says in the book of Romans, was still made known towards us. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And Romans 8, chapter 39 is a passage that we're going to, at some point in time, have you memorize. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. But right now, I just want to just take a side note, knowing the time is late. But I'm going to tell you of another story of Jesus that's found in John chapter 5, verse 1, and goes through verses 45. But there was the story that I spoke about a few weeks ago about the man who was sitting at the pool of Siloam. And you guys can write that down. That's found in John chapter 5. And he is a paralyzed guy that's laying there by the water. And every time he tries to get, there's these waters that are known for their healing powers. And it's said that every time that the waters are disturbed, that somebody can find healing if they'll get into the water. But this guy, being a paralytic, just keeps sitting at this pool, the sheep's gate, and he's laying there at this pool, and he can never get into the water because he's paralyzed and he can't get in, and there's nobody there to help him. And I talked about this a few weeks ago, thinking that everybody understood the story, but this week I got an inordinate amount of emails saying, what was that passage of Scripture and what is it that you mean? Well, I meant that this man could find nobody to help him. And that there are many times in life you're stuck at a position where no one seems to be helping you, and you feel paralyzed by right on the edge of the answer to your prayer. And you don't even feel like you can get into the waters. And it's because of your own brokenness. You're laying there in your own brokenness, incapacitated, unable to move, not knowing how to get your life together. And here you are stuck. You're just feeling like this ain't going nowhere. And nobody's helping you, and it's really easy. And this is the attitude of the man. When Jesus, who is standing right there by his side, confronts the man and says, what's your problem? The man says, there's nobody here to help me. And I know that every time the angel disturbs the water, that I could get in that water, but I can't get in there because I'm paralyzed. And he's pointing to his own inadequacies. This passage was very meaningful to me. And the reason why I quoted it, and I hopefully those of you who asked me that question, I responded to you with grace. It becomes key because a number of years ago, during the highlight of what we were doing at Full Life, I was diagnosed with hepatitis C, and it was very harsh. And I was very, very sick at that time, and it may be actually the cause of what is happening to me now. But at that time, I was feeling pretty paralyzed, and I really couldn't do much. And I was in that complaining mode. And I had been doing just like everybody else does. I've been trying to learn about it, trying to figure out what it was, and kind of cursing God for the 70s, you know, that kind of thing. And all of a sudden, I felt like the Spirit of God speaking to me one day. And He told me that, John, you identify more with your disease than you do with me, Christ your healer. And it was a prophetic word that cut across the grain of my conscience. And I began to recognize that how I perceived myself was very important. And what I was saying about my situation was very important. And this particular passage of Scripture became key to me because I was sitting by these waters myself, realizing that Jesus was standing right by my side this whole time, and yet I never accessed the healing that was available by the blood and by the power of Jesus. All I could do is complain about my current condition. And so with great love, I'm telling you that there are some of you who are feeling just as paralyzed by your own brokenness. And I'm encouraging you by all that's holy to stop looking at those problems. You will never get ahead in life as long as you focus on your problems. keep your flaws in perspective, which is what my message was last week. Keep your flaws in perspective. You got problems, you ought to see the problems of the person sitting next to you. You think you got problems, you should have seen me when I got saved. Your problems cannot dictate your action, and you cannot continue to keep yourself in bondage, all wrapped up about what you're not. You need to recognize the power of what God has made you to be, His purposes, as I proclaimed Him earlier. Jesus tells a man to take up his bed and walk. And when he did so, he began to offend the religious leaders that were there. And so the question came, who is this guy who thinks that he can forgive sin? I mean, didn't he know what kind of, that this person, and it had become very common, and it's happened today. I heard people say it just this week. Like, they're not compassionate to homeless people because, well, those guys deserve to be homeless. And, you know, if they wanted to work, they could. And that's really not the point. You know, regardless of what is the truth, that's not the point. The point isn't about what it took to bring them to that state. You know, we deserve to be in a worse place than we are, if the truth be known. But we have been saved from some of that stuff. Is it an annoyance? Yes. Do I want him to stop spitting on my windshield? I'll pay the guy $10 as long as he doesn't spit on my window again. But what drove that person there is irrelevant. The point is that I have an answer, and that answer is Jesus. And these religious leaders were being blind to it. They had come to a place of false karma almost. And anybody who understood, anybody with me that kind of spent some time in Hinduism and doing a little meditation thing knows that karma is a big deal, and that they believe they got what's coming to them. And that they're, if you do that, you're actually hurting them because they can't redeem their work. Like, we can't give somebody a break now and then. Like, we can't, you know, I heard a guy the other day talking about the freeway and this big accident. I become just as cold as anybody else. But, you know, when I see a car that's wrecked on the side of the freeway, I don't think to myself, oh, those poor people anymore. I'm like, oh my gosh, you're going to make me 10 minutes late. Oh, geez. I'm not even thinking about what's going on with those people. I mean, I'd go by and I'll pray, oh, Jesus, heal them. But for the most part, I'm guilty of sin. And that may be betraying my own heart and my own hardness. But I don't think I'm alone in how that happens, you know. I think sometimes I'm still rooted in that. And I need that to be broken because that's what Jesus was confronting here. And when you look down in this passage in John chapter 5, I was always moved by one verse in particular. It goes on down to verse 37 and 38. But I'm going to read those verses. It says, but he tells the Pharisees about Moses being their witness against them. And he goes into verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures. Is that an addiction or an indictment of what the world is like now? I mean, good Lord, everybody's trying to search the scriptures for some meaning. But it says that, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it's of these things that testify of me. But Jesus condemns the situation of their heart, and he says, but what you're not willing to do is to come to me that you might have life. And that is really the heartbeat of the issue. He says it of other Pharisees, that they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's this relational aspect of Jesus, the simple message of come to Christ that most people don't get. And it says that I know that you don't have the love of God in you. Now, there's an indictment and a half for religious community that we keep thinking we're nothing like, but oftentimes we're very much like them. And it says that I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you receive him. But how can you believe and receive honor from one another, and yet you don't seek the honor that comes from the only God? Don't think that I shall accuse you to the Father. The one that will accuse you is your own works and the things that you think you're doing. They'll bear witness to the fact that you're not walking in the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. You know, when I do weddings, I'm always asked to quote from 1 Corinthians 13, and as though that passage, although I quote it myself a lot, the misconception there is that this has to do with the love that a man has for a woman, and it really doesn't. It has to do with the love itself. And I want you to think about all the things that keep you right now from the love of God in your own life. What is it that is stopping you from seeing yourself in this context? This is not just an issue. I mean, verse 837 is very important, that Jesus doesn't want you to have this frame of life like you're losers, but it says that you're more than conquerors through Christ who set us free. And in that love that he has for us, I want you to think about, who is the love of God for? Is the love of God just exclusively for Christians? Do you think that God only loves you and
Do you think that God doesn't love or care about the world? Yes, God loves you and you're responding to Him. But you guys all know what it's like to be a young love and to care about somebody that doesn't care nothing for you. So there's power when something is responded to, but it doesn't change the fact that God still loves these people and does not want to see any one of them lost. So you can't corner the market on the issue of love. You can't just think that the love of God is just yours and yours alone and not for anybody else. That it's conditional when you come. It wasn't conditional when you came. It's not going to be conditional when they came. The issue of the love of God is that it's for everybody. Believe that in your heart. Convict me of it if you will. Confront me on it and try to show it to me. But the love of God is for all people. Is it worth a response? Yes. But what the message is that the love of God will chase you. It will not leave you alone. It keeps seeking you, hoping for restoration. It's caught in this system of sacrifice that He gave His own Son so that you would get the message that God's love is real and for you. And so Romans 8:39, Paul pens these words. And these are words that I have borne in my own heart. It says that I am persuaded. And I want you to think of all the words that he could have used in that context. He is convinced. He is compelled. He is absolutely, unequivocally driven by this idea that persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things created. Nothing that exists on the face of the earth or in the heavens can separate you, my friend, from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The message is for you. And the message is for us. It's important because we need to remember that we ourselves have become the vessels of that love and that grace. That people need to know that it's the number one question I get the most is, God still love me? And I say, God may not approve of what you're doing, but God still loves you, friend. And you can come home anytime you want. Which one of us, being a hard father, would ever lock out another one? Can you tell me that if you're in a relationship with somebody that you care about, that you're going to give up on them? How many of you have been tempted with giving up? Many. How many of you continue to love and reach? Because it's the character, the most redemptive part of what God has for us.